And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, in your printed class notes to page 44. And we never got finished with that page of class notes. We'll back up just a little bit, get a head start on what we're doing tonight, and move on. We're ready for chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 now. And I love it that I don't have any real announcements to give. You know that we've got the picnic coming up, and so I don't have to say anything about that. So no announcements. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort and on a grace basis. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your absolutely powerful way in which you have preserved and protected your Word, that we might have not just your Word, but the very words, all of them, that you have written to us, that we might be properly edified and educated as sons and daughters. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth, that this passage and package of doctrine may continue its edification process in our inner man, and that writing it on the tables of our heart really does take place, so that we have the understanding of these issues as you yourself think about them. We ask these things not only for our edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I did want to mention that Cecil's birthday is tomorrow, so happy birthday, Cecil. It's a milestone for him. He's 90. No, that's not right. Yeah, he looks very good for his age. Yeah, I think it's the big 7-0 for him, though. Heavens, when I turned 40, they brought out the casket. I don't know what in the world they're gonna do for you. Just plant flowers on you or something. I don't know. Yeah. Because even in eternity, you'll be older than me. And so will my wife, by the way. That'll get me in trouble. All right, let's get ourselves underway and warm our thinking up to the passage at hand. We'll pick it up from verse 1 through verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." And that ends that first section that deals with the remedy, the divine godly remedy for the tribulation of the gospel attacking your hope of escape of the day of the Lord's wrath. And then verses 11 to the end deal with the second aspect of that. One of the things that always leaps to mind is, just as I read down through that, is that when it comes to the final two verses, verses 9 and 10, that comprise this package of doctrine, really Paul makes his point at the end of verse 9. And at the end of verse 9, you have that first "much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him," period. But there is something that Paul says, and I'd always like to drop these in your thinking, so by the time we get there, you can be thinking about it. really, that's what the whole point of everything that he has been teaching and telling us is about, that we're going to be saved from wrath through him. But there is a reason why he has to say something else about it in verse 10. And there's a reason why you get this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's two conclusions that effectually work to nail totally down so that there's no shadow, no question of a doubt in anyone's mind what the thinking of the Heavenly Father is in connection with the way he views you as now being justified and completely secure in that justification. It's not just that you are saved from wrath through him, but you are saved by his life. And what you can kind of think about is, why would Paul have to add verse 10 if verse 9 really says it all? And it does say it all. We shall be saved from wrath through him. But there's something he says in this section that causes, if you're listening to it and you've never heard it before and it's the first time and the slate is clean and you hear him say it the way he presents it, there's something that you should raise an eyebrow about and say, well, there's something else that needs to be said about that, Paul. And that's why he says what he does in verse 10. And so kind of be thinking about, where is it that he says something that would cause you to kind of say, that's interesting, something else needs to be said about that. And we'll deal with that at the proper time. But for now, what we're dealing with, we have seen that verses 5 through 10 is the divine remedy for all of this, this issue of us really and truly escaping the day of the Lord's wrath. And there on page 44, it's such a great little synopsis of the breakdown of that, that I think I'll just pick it up there and we'll move on, because you know now the issues and you know that we're in that legal courtroom setting, and I'll just utilize the timeline chart here, and I don't have the one that I had earlier that had the section, but you now know where that takes place, the exoneration period for the Gentiles. But what verse five states is that the tribulation of the gospel that would make your hope ashamed, that would cause you shame to shut your mouth, to give up and never rejoice in that hope any longer, is going to be remedied by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And verse 6 sets the stage for everything that's going to work in this doctrine. Everything that's going to be said in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 all works and has the punch and the power it's supposed to have, because we have as much understanding as we possibly can get from verse 6. And so verse 6 comes along, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The entirety of verse 6 is setting us in that courtroom so that we understand, as the Gentiles we are, the historic period that took place when Israel went under their fifth course of punishment and the Gentiles got the opportunity, the legal opportunity, to exonerate themselves. And therefore they stood accused, they're guilty. Exoneration doesn't mean that you're going to get yourself found not guilty. Exoneration means that it's a period where the court allows any evidence you can produce to move it, to move the judge, to move the court, to sentence you in a different way, a more lenient way, a way in which the book isn't totally thrown at you, or any way in which the court, before you had that exoneration, was going to render his execution, his sentence, and the execution of that. And so those Gentiles stood accused, Israel also, but the Gentiles primarily are in view here. The evidence proved them guilty as ungodly in God's sight, therefore worthy of experiencing his day of wrath. They were given the opportunity to exonerate themselves. There was no exoneration possible. Not one righteous. No exoneration was possible, no exoneration produced. So the court pronounces them at that time yet without strength. And that's when that took place, and that's one of the timing mechanisms necessary for a Redeemer to function. And so yet without strength is produced, and then the due time opportunity, the windows open, and the court does the only thing that this person can possibly have done for him. He opens the case, or opens the window of opportunity, to ask for a Redeemer. And there's a tremendous amount of ifs involved in that. If one can be found, if one is willing, if one is qualified, if one actually does it. And there's a tremendous amount of ifs that are part of the legal function of redemption. And the legally required time then for that to take place came, if anybody was going to function as the Redeemer. The end of verse 6 says that one did, that there was a Redeemer who was qualified and was willing and did do it and came. And that, of course, is the person of Christ when he provided redemption on the cross. That is the due time issue following on the heels of all the other legal timing mechanisms involved in redemption. That needs to be in your thinking for verse 7. And Christ did that. Christ died for the ungodly. And so now all that we've come to appreciate about this is what verse 6 says and what verse 6 is describing, that whole legal setting. But until we understand and appreciate why it's describing it, all that those issues presenting to us the way it is at this time, then we're going to fail to have the effectual working of it being produced to remedy the tribulations the gospel one faces when that particular hope is called into question. And the reason why, of course, all of this is being set forth is just as verse 5 said it was. Hope maketh not ashamed, because God loves you, and because His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And we've had a tremendous amount of things said about that that makes you understand, and we're going to start putting all that now into practice in verses 7 and 8. To understand and appreciate, we're not just talking about God's love in general, but we're talking about a very specific function of that love that's more powerful in its ability to persuade and convince you that something is true than anything that the adversary could do to try and thwart your thinking or cause shadows of doubt to creep into your thinking. And if all you do is read this over and all you have is a Sunday school, daily devotional, shallow, ankle-deep understanding of it, you will never get the power that's designed for this to be produced in your thinking. And that's what's got to be pumped up now. And now that we've got some of the more mechanical things down about redemption, we've got to really start focusing on why. And that motivation, that profound love, and the power of that profound love of God, because we're standing down here, as verse 1 says, we're recipients of all of this. There's action God has taken toward us. And the whole environment in which that courtroom sat, while we sat there before a judge who would never bat an eye when it came to the sentence rendered, the wrath poured out, he certainly never bat an eye when he did that to his own son on the cross, when he poured your punishment, your wrath out upon his son, he never batted an eye, because his justice demanded it, and his righteousness and his holiness was so highly offended that it demanded payment for it. At the same time, that same judge that did all of that, according to his holiness and his righteousness and justice, you have the benefits of having a benevolent and loving judge. And when we can connect the issue of those almost coldly mechanical issues in redemption to the motivation behind it, to the behind the scenes activity that was going on, then none of this is going to have its power. And so that's really the challenge that lays before us, and it's really not a challenge, because actually verse 7 does that for us. And so it's not really a challenge I have to meet, but it's a challenge we have to meet by allowing the Word to effectually work within us. So verse 5 comes along and tells us that we have no reason to be ashamed for our hope, because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And verse 6 is the beginning of that shedding abroad. And we're being taught about the issue of God's love for us. And in being taught about it, the first thing we're taught is that in love for us, God determined and took action that was necessary to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's really where we stopped, and we had a class on God's love and why God loves and loves us, and then we had, I think, 3 classes on the new covenant and how that provides for us some understanding of what it meant to be ungodly, and for God, the lengths to which and the extremeness to which God went to provide a Redeemer to do the redemption for us. That we couldn't get justification nor sanctification on our own. It had to be given to us by grace through faith and according to His Jehovahness and not according to our merit or work. So, picking it up there in that class note then, and He did it in full and perfect accordance with the legal window of opportunity that was given for such a delivering act to be produced by a Redeemer who, on the basis of love, and that's really the core that's going to come really front and center now, on the basis of love for the one who had been accused and the one who has determined he wanted to deliver us. And so that's going to be the thing that's really going to start taking center stage, is the behind-the-scenes motivating act of the one and the desire and the profound determination that He determined in delivering us from our predicament. And so therefore, and by the way, when you see this and you see it rejected, you'll have no problem at all understanding that God would not lose a wink of sleep. That's just a colloquial expression. About anybody who's in hell or in the lake of fire. And the reason is because every opportunity was given to them. And there isn't a single person that dies as an unbeliever, that dies in that position without all the necessary things God could possibly do, shy of grabbing their own volition and throwing the switch, and He can't do that. He's done everything else He can do, and everything that His justice demands. Then you'll see the fallacy in anybody coming along saying, "Oh, I just can't imagine a God doing such a thing like that." Well, what did we talk about? Imaginations. So therefore, when it comes to us realizing that our hope is nothing to be ashamed of, and it is not, and this is really, this issue is where the expression pie in the sky in the hope by and by came from. That came from an argument between a believer and an unbeliever who said, "You know, if you die the way you are and I'm taken out, you're going to have to go through the day of wrath." And they say, "Well, you think you're not." "No, I believe I'm not and I know I'm not." Well, that's just pie in the sky by and by thinking. That's what that whole argument is about. That pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. And you realize when you really understand, appreciate the details involved in redeeming you, there is nothing in your hope that is left to chance. And He is totally protected in the redemption that He provided for it never, ever being called into question. You, as the recipient of the action of that redemption, are totally protected in that it can never be overturned by you or anyone else. And the court, the judge, is protected in that the one who did the redeeming did it in a way that did not violate one single attribute of the court. You're talking about something that is so airtight and something that has so many accoutrements attached to it to chain it down and make sure that it's a rock-solid issue. There's no wiggle room, play, or anything else in it. Then you realize how firmly fixed, as Paul said, we stand in this. We are absolutely hopeful, but this hope is not some kind of, "I hope the Red Sox come in last place." That's pie in the sky and a sweet by and by is what that is. There's doubt in all of that. Or when I throw a horseshoe, I hope I can hit the stake. That's usually pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Cindy was talking about putting flowers around it. I said you could put them on the stake and you'd probably not ruin them. I seem to go that way and that way, and I don't know. But there's nothing in that hope that you have of escaping the day of the Lord's wrath out here that in any way has doubt or shades of gray or shadow to it whatsoever. And that's the firmness of what's being established in your thinking as you go through Romans 5. Not just in connection with that, but in connection with the total security package of your justification. So when it comes to realizing that our hope is not just wishful thinking or some kind of fanciful pipe dream or something without substance, something without any measure of reality to it, but rather it is the exact opposite of that. That's what we begin getting our eyes open to. The way the Father, the way the courtroom looks at me is just the opposite of that. And in fact, what we're going to see as we go on down through here is just how, and appreciate the reality of just how opposite it really is. And this is because God has determined all along on the basis of His profound love for us that He was going to provide for the delivering of us from His wrath to come. And that's what He did. This is not just a lovingly produced issue by a supercilious, maudlin God who just was crying in His oatmeal and decided to do something. You hear this all the time, just do something. But this is a love that has real substance to it, real power to it, to actually be able to produce something that even if you are ignorant of it, and even if you are so clueless as to actually pick up your Bible and read it, or as you've been taught by, as I taught you years ago, and many other pastors teach you, that you can't trust what you're reading until I tell you you can trust it, which would be Pope Mark the First, then you start to realize this is a power that goes beyond just a sloppy agape or a sloppy kind of love. There is real substance and real profound power behind what His love can do that no one can match. And now that's what's going to have to start really becoming the focus of our redemption. That we were redeemed by somebody whose sole reason for doing it was based on an absolutely perfect, flawless perfection of love that has as part of its power and drive to be able to do something. Listen, if you as a father to a parent, or as a father to a parent, as a father to a child did something, there's many parents who come along and do something for a child because they love them, but it has flaws in it. Oftentimes, you'll see this in cases where, for instance, a child has gotten involved in criminal activity. And a parent will, because of there's no question to their love for that child, but they will do things for that child that if you've ever heard the expression, love is blind, they have blind spots in that love that makes it so that even though they're reaching out and even though they're trying to provide something for that child to make their life better, to make them stop hurting, to make them not be in a position anymore where they're discouraged and despondent and ruined and failures. But in their love, they can actually do things that could even put that child in a worse position. You see what I mean? But by covering up or overlooking or any of these things, we don't want our children in that position. None of us do as parents. And none of your parents did when you were a child. But what I'm after is that you understand when God's love does something for you, there are no blind spots in it. Everything in the minute details are carried out so that the love can be not only powerful to do something for you, but it can never be brought, no light can come to bear on it from another angle and say, aha, here is a blind spot. Here's a spot that you didn't think about, that you have now compromised yourself. You've done something for this person by playing favorites for them or something that your righteousness really wouldn't allow. You know, these little things done under the table. Listen, that cross work, there's even verses that talk about it being done openly. Nothing was done in secret. And His love is able to produce for you something so powerful that there's no questions can ever be brought to bear upon it. So, anyway, let's move on then. As I said there at the bottom of page 44, it's because God's determined love all along, He has determined all along on the basis of His profound love that He's going to provide for delivering us from that wrath to come. Page 45 of your class notes now. And when that whole legal process had run its course, and you have the redemption accomplished, and the Redeemer did the work, from the original accusation against us to the opportunity of exoneration being exhausted and ended with us being declared yet without strength, when the due time opportunity came for the Lord Jesus Christ to function as the Redeemer and produce deliverance for us, He did it. He did it all. He did it totally. He did it completely. He did it. And His profound love for us is the reason why He did it. But in doing it, He did it because His love for us made it so that He determined that He was going to provide for delivering us from the wrath to come. That's what He determined to do because of that profound love that He had. And of course, that makes it appealable. That makes it the powerfully appealing thing that it is to appeal to as being connected with why you have no reason to doubt your hope. You have no reason to call into question the hope that you have when someone else wants to try and say, yeah, but you're going to go through part of this, or you're going to go through most of this, or the rapture's going to be here, or there really is no rapture at all, and you're going to go through all of this. I'm not going to go through any of it. Not now, not ever. I'm going to be topside up here while that is all going on down there. And that's a promise given to us, peculiarly to us, as members of the church, the body of Christ. And so in that sense, it is a dispensational issue. I heard a guy just as I was getting ready tonight talking about his whole sermon was how that heaven is not at all where you're going to wind up forever. That all of us are going to be kingdom. We're all in the kingdom, and that's all that we're about is bringing in the kingdom. And I told Cindy tonight, I said, you know, I've got to start teaching some false doctrine so I can make some money. I was just kidding. That's the only way you can make money in this business. It really is. I mean a lot of money, big money, is by teaching false doctrine. That's how you do it. And I guess the thing today is you don't wear a tie, you don't wear a jacket, and you go and dip your head in WD-40 and then stick it out the window while you come to church. I'm serious. I saw this guy who was a Baptist preacher, and he looked like one. I mean, he was a cookie-cutter seminary Baptist preacher, but he was well-dressed. And then somebody got him. Somebody got to him. And he decided to go modern. Now, there's nothing worse in this world than to see a conservative Baptist who's losing his hair anyway try to dress like a teenager and act like one in the pulpit. It's just pathetic. And he was the president of the convention at one time. Yeah. Well, anyway, I'll stick with my white shirts and my tie. There's one pastor that I know that he actually, and he's a doctrinal, quote-unquote, ICE church pastor. And he likes, I mean, it's almost there. Not quite, but almost wearing the collar. Almost wearing the collar. And he wears it every time. But anyway, let's get back on track. What we're actually doing is having all this thinking in our background and all this understanding in our background to realize that's basically what Romans 5:5-6, the information you get in those two verses is designed to produce within our understanding. And all of that's very powerful, like I said. Man, when you understand that there was a period of time out here when Gentiles were looked at yet without strength, exoneration took place, and there was this mechanical thing and all this timing mechanism had to take place before the Redeemer could even be asked for, and all that happened and it really happened, and all this, that's powerful. But it still isn't there yet. It has to get even more powerful to accomplish what this whole package of doctrine for these from verse 5 through 10 is designed to accomplish. And that's what verses 7 and 8 are going to do. So let's read them again. It says this, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As I said before, verses 6, 7, and 8, all three have a yet in them. Actually, the word yet in verse 7 doesn't occur in the Greek. It's actually supplied by the translators and should be. But the one in verse 8 and the one in verse 6 are the two that are exactly the same and has that extreme issue. Everything about verses 6, 7, and 8 is extreme. And in that sense, because it does tie together the two verses, yet is absolutely permissible and appropriate and flawlessly and accurately translated in verse 7. But what I want to do is begin kind of exploring this and set the stage for what verse 7 is going to begin doing. Don't leave any of those courtroom legal judicial issues. We're still there in the courtroom. Now, once the reality in your class notes of that issue is understood, the powerfulness of the love-based motive behind the actions taken by God, the Heavenly Father, and by God the Son, whose actions being told to us in verses 5 and 6, the profound love-based motive that's behind the due time action of Christ functioning as our Redeemer, dying for the ungodly as our substitute in order to provide for our deliverance from the wrath to come, all that now needs to get pumped up in our thinking. Like I said, it becomes center stage, the love-based motive behind it. What would cause the judge and what would cause the Redeemer to do this? I've never met him in my life. I never met him. I wasn't even born yet. What would cause and not only that, but to see that every minute detail was dealt with so that there'd be no possibility once this happens for it ever being called into question again? Love. You know, what kind of love? Love. Godly love. That's what kind of love. Profound, divine love. That's the motivation in that due time issue that needs to get pumped up in our thinking in order that the divine motivation becomes that driving focal point of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. That's how it gets done. With all of this legal, judicial, redemption issues background, the overriding concept now is that was done and needs to be driven home in your heart because of the love that was behind it. And it produces the effect of our deliverance from God's wrath and actually makes it so that there's not a shadow of a doubt in our thinking about it. In other words, that divine love-based motive is now to become the big thing in our thinking. The big thing now isn't the new covenant. The big thing isn't all of those legal issues that we now learned about being yet without strength and in the due time issue and the Redeemer and all of that. Now the big thing, that's all needs to be kind of floating there, but the big thing now is that behind the scenes motive that drove that thing to actually really historically take place. And therefore in verse 7 an illustration is given. An illustration is given in verse 7 that contrasts the nature of what possibly could take place. Now listen to this carefully. When you read in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die," that is talking about the very same thing verse 6 is talking about. That's talking about the legal functions of redemption, but it's talking about it in the natural man-to-man way. It's not just saying God died for us in a way that no one else died for anybody. It's got to be seen on the backdrop of all of that issue of what a Redeemer and his function as a Redeemer is and how it can actually take place. And so verse 7 contrasts, it's an illustration to contrast the nature of what possibly could take place. Everything in verse 7 actually does take place. This actually happens. Now the problem is we've got we've got several words in verses 7 and 8 that just aren't going to stand the scalpel of a Bible corrector. Peradventure is not going to make it. I can tell you that right now. Peradventure is going to be deep sixed in C.J. Davies Jones' locker, because there's no pastor that's going to retain that word except me. And I'll show you why. Another one is commendeth in verse 8. And that one, when it gets changed, that changes the whole nature of what this passage is talking about. That's more critical than peradventure, is that that stays commendeth, because that's what God's love is doing. He's commending it to us. And of course, you have the excellency of the King James Version that you don't have in any other version. When you see commendeth, it's the F-E-T-H ending. And when you have the E-T-H, which everybody poo-poo, haw-haws, and makes fun of and says that's old and archaic, you know every time you see an E-T-H ending, the T tells you. T stands for T-H-I-R-D, third person. When you have an E-S-T ending, lovest, you have that S that tells you immediately. That S stands for S-E-C-O-N-D, second person. See, that's built into your King James Bible. So don't disparage those E-T-H and E-S-T endings. They're there for a reason. They have information in them that helps you and that can just profoundly stupefy a Greek god. See, I can tell you that that's third person just because it's got the E-T-H ending. Who? What? I never heard that before. Of course not, because you haven't studied English. You've been spending your time studying Greek. All right, so that's some coming attractions. But this illustration is given following the exoneration process of what God Himself did with us, following that exoneration process that we didn't do anything to produce. And that puts God in the light that He wants it to be. It puts what God did, all the things we've talked about, verse 7 and 8 are going to put, especially this illustration in verse 7, is going to now throw it into the light, put it into the light, put God's actions that He took judicially, the evidence, the verdict, the exoneration process, the yet without strength, the due time issue, all of those issues now are going to be cast into a light that God intends for them and wants them to be in, so that the profound nature of what He has done, listen carefully, has no rivals. That's the next thing, the next layer on all of this, is that what God did for us, because His love is so absolutely perfect toward us, to see to it that no part of His essence or character is possibly compromised in doing something for us that can never be called into question. What He did in redeeming us, there's a lot of other people who have been redeemed and a lot of other things that have been redeemed by natural men. But this is going to put it in, cast it in the light. The Heavenly Father wants you to see it, that what I did has no rival. Nobody can come close to what I did for you based upon this motive of my loving you. And so that's the thing that needs to really start now getting pumped up, is that what God has done, the profound nature of His love is such that it has no rivals and stands for the absolute unique and magnificent thing that it is. No redemption can be looked at like the redemption He did for you. It's unique among all redemptions. It's magnificent among all redemption. And not just because we say, well, it was Jesus. And not just because we say, well, you know, we sing deep and wide and we think that we know something. It's because we know the mechanics of what went on, and now the behind-the-scenes backdrop to it gives us the fullness that we need to understand. This wasn't just God loving us and trying to quickly do something, or do something under the table, or do something halfway, or any other way. There's no rival to it whatsoever. Then based upon that, the conclusions can then be broached. Verses 9 and 10 are set forth, and the conclusion of those verses prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what God is determined to do, provided to do, and promised us that He will do, which is to deliver us from the wrath to come, He will fulfill that, and there is nothing that could even stop Him from fulfilling it. Not even you. No one, no thing can stop him from fulfilling that promise, the promised hope that he gave us, that he will save us from the wrath to come. And there's no quick thinking he has to do somewhere down the line there. He's not going to be caught off guard, or as Harley used to say, on his left foot, which is a fighter's expression for you get caught on your left foot and you're right-handed, you're going to be on the canvas like that. God is never going to be caught by surprise, off guard, concerning this. Nothing you could think, say, or do is going to change it. Nothing anybody else says, thinks, or does is going to change it. And therefore you have those two statements. We shall be saved from wrath through him, and we shall be saved by his life. And there is a kick to this in that last expression. But that's the basic sense and sequence of the matter. And we need to appreciate each step of it so that the shedding abroad of verse 5 really takes place, and the purging, so to speak, of the reality of God's profound love for us dismisses any doubts and washes out any of the doubtful thinking of the tribulations of the gospel that would challenge that, or would that somebody could come along and throw a verse in front of your face and say, look at this and read this. This is what people do all the time. That's their straw man arguments. And they love to take an unwary believer to verses in the Bible that seem contradictory. And the greatness about sense and sequence and being taught biblically and not taught systematically is that you know and will never be shaken. You'll be able to say, all right, I know that that looks like a contradiction. But I know the problem is not in what I believe. The problem is that the verse you presented me with, I'm not understanding it correctly. But I know that there is no possible way that verse can contradict this doctrine. There's not a verse in the Bible that can contradict this doctrine. There are verses that may appear to, just like there's verses that appear to contradict salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There's verses that look like that you've got to confess something with your mouth or you're sunk, which I guess if you're dumb, it doesn't say confess it with your hands. It says confess it with your mouth. And there's verses that says that you've got to hold out until the end, and you've got to be baptized with water, and you've got to endure, and all of these kinds of things. And this is so powerful that even some of the leading preachers, pastors, and evangelists in this nation today, who are the most prolifically wealthy writers today, are men who espouse the lordship, salvation, satanic doctrine that has it so that you have to experience pain to be saved. That's out of the very mouth of the man who espouses it, that it was painful for Isaiah to be saved, and unless there's pain involved, you're not saved. And they actually say that you will never, ever be able to talk to somebody, witness to somebody, and give them absolute assurance that they're going to heaven when they die. That's what's being taught today. That's the deepness of the perversion of the gospel of Christ being taught in mainstream, fundamental, radical evangelicalism today. And so if you don't think it's a powerful issue, you just have been spending too much time knitting one and purling two. And the greatness of learning doctrine this way makes it so that you can come along and say, that doesn't bother me a bit. You can show me that verse from now until doomsday. Or somebody else coming along saying, yeah, but if you saw this in the Greek, you can say, hold it right there. I'm going to tell you something. I know from the effectual working of this word in my inner man how my Father thinks about this issue. Now, I'm not saying I know everything about every verse in every part of the Bible, and therefore I know this, that there is no way what you're saying can be true. And in many cases, especially as you're young in doctrine and young in the Word, that's the position you have to take on a lot of things. Until you learn to handle issues in Israel's program that seem like they contradict. The only reason they seem they contradict is because people don't even see any of this. That bird that was talking today about all of us, the whole thrust, purpose, and objective of every believer today is the establishment of the kingdom. What do you think he avoids like the plague? What do you think he'll never mention? Paul, any of his writings, Romans through Philemon, stay out of there. Yeah, of course. Or they try and give some bastardized form of what Paul says, as if Paul was teaching kingdom teaching. Paul never taught kingdom teaching a day in his life. It's a mess out there, folks. It is a mess. And people cheering white smoke. It's a mess. And I want you to know, I'm offended every time they say, we have a new pope. We don't. I don't have a pope. My Abba is God the Heavenly Father. That's my Papa. That's my Father. We have one. They have one. And they'll keep coming. Now, I'm not trying to say they're not. But he's not mine. I am still a Protestant, a Protestant. You say, well, that's unloving. I don't care what it is. That's the truth. Anyway, let's get back to something more important. Last few moments we have in class here, let's try and get a little bit of this under our belt. So, as I said, we've got to appreciate that issue getting developed. And the real strength in your class notes of that shedding abroad process really gets underway in verse 7. Verse 6 has put us in a legal courtroom redemption setting. In looking at the timing mechanism of Christ being legally able to perform the redeeming for us. And the fact that on the basis of love for us, the act was accomplished at the very legal time that called for it to be accomplished. And if any deliverance was going to be provided, it did take place in that due time. That due time is the window for the Redeemer to function. You know that now. But now the strength of it and the power of it, and by strength and power, I mean the love motivation that was behind it, the profoundness of its love, the extremeness. It's like looking at it saying, we were yet without strength. And then he comes along down there in verse 7, while we were yet sinners, God's love comes along and says, my yet loving you trumps your yet sinners, trumps your yet being ungodly. The power of my love to provide for you goes yet beyond what you're able to. In fact, that's going to be a principle that will come up. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And by the way, that tells you that the creator of the universe never allows his creation to get out of hand. That's something the adversary can never say. And one of the thrones, if you go back and examine it carefully, of his five I wills, he wants the throne of creation. Satan wants to be the one credited with creation. He wants to sit on the throne of creation. He wants to be worshipped by the creation. Well, just remember, Satan's plan of evil and policy of evil, and there's a difference in the two, oftentimes gets out of hand for him. But this tells you that no matter how creation went, it was never, God never had one drop perspiration or desperation. He was never desperate in how he was going to resolve it. And there's something really profoundly comforting in knowing that. That's how when I was a little boy, that was my dad. I knew that no matter how fouled up I may get something, he would be able to get me out of it. And he did it a lot. He did it more times than I cared to mention. And he would think nothing of walking right into the superintendent of schools to take care of an issue, and did so on several occasions, both with me and my brother. And that issue is incredibly comforting. To know that your Heavenly Father, based on his love for you, is never in a position where he looks at you and just says, heavens, I don't know what in the world to do with you. I'll say that sometimes. But he never will. I know many believers that I've looked at and I said, good grief. I just cringe every time I'd see, not you, but there's some that I've had contact with that I just, oh, holy smoke, anybody but them, you know. Here it comes. Well, anyway, I'd like to say those days are gone, but there's always that possibility out in the future, you know. Let's get back to this, though, and kind of get it tied up for tonight. The legal courtroom redemption setting that verse 6 puts us in, and the timing mechanism of Christ legally able to perform the redemption for us, and the fact that on the basis of love for us, that act was accomplished as and at the very legal time that called for it to be accomplished. And if any deliverance was going to be provided, it did take place within that due time window. But now the strength of it and the power of it, the love that's behind it and the profound nature of that love that was behind it begins to be magnified by what verses 7 and 8 go on to say. In fact, let's note something here in the last few minutes we have. Let me go to the blackboard here, pull up the pen. I haven't done this in a long time. Verse 8, let's skip verse 7 for a minute. I want to address this because really this is the appropriate time to do, even though I know we're not in verse 8 just yet. But I'll come back to this again. But I want to start getting this into your thinking. We haven't really looked at anything too technical here, so let's begin doing that. As Paul gives us, verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, in contrast to that, set as the illustrative issue that it is, commendeth his love toward us. I told you before, verse 8 tells you and underscores the issue of God's love as the major issue of all that's behind his act of redemption. Verse 7 is going to talk about redemption, but it's going to be viewed from a natural point of view. Verse 8 is going to, in contrast to that, but is your adversative conjunction, says, as almost the other side, 180 degrees from that, not even in the same category of that, God commendeth his love toward us. What is that? That's his love actually being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's being commended. And verse 8 tells you and underscores that as the major issue. That's why I want to bring it out now. That's the major issue behind his act of redemption. God commendeth, third person singular, his love toward us. That's exactly what he's doing in this entire package of doctrine, is commending his love toward us. Based on verses 7 and verse 8, that's what he's doing. He's commending his love toward us. And look carefully, commendeth is not past tense. It is present tense. Once this is properly understood, it's going to be a continual, ongoing understanding and appreciation from now throughout the rest of your life. And in the Greek, it's the third person singular, present active, indicative of sunistao. And it looks like this. S-U-N-I-S-T-A-O. Sunistao. S-U-N-I-S-T-A-O. Long O on the end. Sunistao. Third person singular. God is doing the work. But notice, it's the present tense. And it's that way in the English. He commendeth. It's not he commended his love toward us. You see that? It's not, he's not coming along and he's talking about an issue that took place 2,000 years ago. But in connection with the effectual working of the way it's supposed to be understood and appreciated and the power that it's supposed to be performing in our inner man, it's not he commended his love toward us, he commendeth. Present tense. It's a present tense issue. Active voice, God does all the work. The indicative mood for the mood of the dogmatic reality that's exactly what's going on. There's not a time in your life where you're not going to wake up a day and not realize that God is commending his love toward you. And this is a fundamental thing. This is fundamental to you stepping out and doing things and being told things by your Heavenly Father that you are supposed to be thinking about, believing, and understanding and appreciating, where nothing in your circumstances is going to dictate that that's the truth, but it's solely based upon the issue of his persuasive love toward you to persuade and convince you that this is true. And that's why it's got to be developed here in chapter 5. Because when we get to chapter 8, you've got to be running on that. Because you're going to be confronted with things that just seem, everything, every fiber in my being tells me different. Especially when somebody tells me, did you know you're dead unto sin? I certainly didn't feel that way when I got cut off in traffic and gave somebody the international hallelujah sign or whatever. So this is critical that it gets developed. But sunistao means, it's a combination of, you have sun, S-U-N here, here's S-U-N, and that's the little Greek prefix of together, being together or put together. And istao is actually a form of histomy. And I know I didn't put that in the English in there, but a combination of sun and histomy. And histomy means to stand up or to stand. Hence, it literally, you put them together when you, it means to stand or hang together. It means to cleave to demonstrate physical consistency. Now, that's a little bit where you start getting the context of it. It means to set forth with or before someone, to declare, to show, to make known, and to make conspicuous. Now, I'm telling you all of that because I'm going to show you why, even though all of those are the things that it literally means in the Greek language, the Greek translators had all these words available to them. But the one that they use is commendeth. That's the one they chose. And there's a reason why. I bet you probably are ahead of me. You're probably saying, yeah, and it's probably because commendeth has a shade of meaning that something else doesn't have. You're right. Notice in your class notes very quickly, commendeth, it's on page 46 now. Note that commendeth usually gets the axe by Bible correctors. Nobody's going to keep that in there. There's better words, and as I showed you there in the Greek, we could say God declares His love toward us. He shows His love toward us. He makes His love known to us. Or that's not going to stand either. Most of the colleagues I used to run around with can't use that simple terminology. They've got to come up with something more complex. And usually they will. But it's going to get the axe. Nobody's going to leave that. None of my colleagues are going to let that stand by Bible correctors. Both the NIV, the New International Version, and the NASV, the New American Standard Version, have taken sunistao, axed commendeth, and translated it demonstrates. And what I like about that is that, oddly enough, the King James by the way, the King James translators had the word demonstrate available to them. They used it once. So they knew that word, but they didn't choose it here. And the reason is, of course, why are words chosen the way they are? C-O-N-T-E-X-T. Context. There's something in the context that demands that word. And I wish that just once I would find somebody who would say, you know, that's the way we ought to approach these, instead of saying, this is old, this is archaic, this is out of date, with this needs to be corrected. It's saying, what in the context am I not seeing? But you see, that's hard to do when you think you're you think you're an angel. So this is going to get the axe. And oddly enough, the King James Version in the 16 times the word sunistao is used, never once is it translated demonstrate. 10 out of the 16 uses of it, the most prolific way in which this word is in the Greek translated is commend or some form of it. It's also interesting to note that in dictionaries, if you get a good dictionary that deals with English synonyms, the Webster's put out one that was still in print as late as the 1940s. Crab synonyms, Smith synonyms discriminated. If you get a really good, honest synonym dictionary of the English language, demonstrate, what they'll do is they'll collect similar synonym words together. Demonstrate's never in the group. You take any good English synonym dictionary of commend and words that are similar, demonstrates not one of them. That's how far away from the context it is. So it's a terrible way. In fact, when you see what this is, you'll realize that's a horrible way. That runs counter to the context. When you say God demonstrates His love toward us, you say, well, isn't that kind of what it is? Sure, it's a sin. We're talking something close, but that's not accurate. That's not flawlessly accurate. All right, let's see what we can do here. Let's just Let's just get a little bit further along here, farther along. It's actually about time to quit. I ought to pull it up there. But I haven't told you what it is. Let's go through this next little paragraph here. What he's doing is he's talking and telling us and talking to us about his love and causing us to look at it as the presently functioning aspect of his character and essence, but to look at it from the very seat of the accused, the seat of the guilty man in the court, the man without strength, the condemned, wrath-deserving, ungodly man in the court of his justice that we are, but now is one whose substitute redeemer has stood in your place, now as the one who has been now justified by grace through faith, when it comes to the full measure of the security, the secure position you are now in, to ever be one who has escaped, to ever be one forever to have escaped that wrath, the big thing that's now going to be operating in your heart is that behind all the actions that have now been directed at you, grace is now being directed at you instead of wrath. And as the one who is currently receiving grace instead of wrath, the major issue that stands behind it all is God's profound love. And that love is currently and presently being commended toward you every moment of every day. The excellency of the expression of God commendeth his love toward us is that commendeth carries a meaning that is important, very important to the context, which demonstrate, does not, and cannot connote or carry in its shade of meaning. Something commended, watch this, usually implies judicious praise. When you receive the commendation award in the Army commendation, the Navy, the Marine Corps, they all have them. Or as a police officer, you're commended, or as in your business, you're commended. It's based on a judicious issue. You have met judicial legal requirements to be commended. But it suggests as the motive, when you commendeth something, it suggests as its motive the desire, watch this, to call attention to the merits of the person or thing. When God's love is said to be commended toward you, he commendeth it toward you, the idea that is lost in the way that the NIV or some other demonstrate, you put something on display and just demonstrate it, you're not commending it. When you walk through a museum and you see things behind the glass, they're not being commended to you. They're being demonstrated. Or you see someone demonstrating something, there's a difference in that being commended. When something is commended, it is designed to not only be put there in front of your face, but it's designed to call attention to the merits of it. And that's the big issue now, is the merit of God's love. The merits and calling attention to that. This is a shade of meaning commendeth carries that demonstrate does not. And when it comes to God's love as the profound thing that it is in all those behind the scenes activities of our redemption and us being the objects of all the legal judicial actions we've discussed of that redemption, God is going to tell us to look at his love for us now and draw our attention to it. Focus your attention upon it. It's being commended to you because of the merits of it. His love has a merit to it, it is right for it to be commended on a daily basis. It is being not only shown to us, displayed to us, as it were, but it's more than that. It's being commended. It has merit to it that your attention needs to focus upon. And once your attention focuses upon that merit of that thing being commended, in this case it's his love, and it's being done on a continuous basis, the merit that it intrinsically possesses becomes one of the most powerfully potent convincements in your thinking that what he tells me is so really is so. Because that has a merit to it, and it has a commendation to it that nothing else, that no other situation in mortal men could ever perform. And verse 7 is going to tell us that even sometimes for a righteous man people will die, but God commendeth his love. He calls attention to his love. He calls you to attend to it, to look at it, and to view it on the merit that it has, a merit that is beyond anything else. That's why commendeth is there. And to just say that God displays it or God demonstrates it. He's not demonstrating it. He's commending it. And so God's going to tell us to look at that love, draw our attention to it because the merits of it or because of the virtue of it. It has virtue. Or because of the excellent nature of it. All of that is wrapped up in commendeth because of the fact that it has a measure. Listen, it has a measure of profoundness to it that sets it apart from anything else. And even though you may not know what it is that sets it apart, you need to know that it is. It is commended. And all that is what is to get done in verses 7 and 8, so that His love is commending itself to us. It gets done by looking at the issue of the function of the due time redemption God has performed for us through the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to natural, legal, redemptive functions of natural men who perform natural redemption. And by the way, that exists. Natural redemption does exist. So that clears the decks now for verse 7. We're going to, on Thursday night, begin looking in earnest now at the two verses. But like I said, you can see where these things are going to go pretty quick here. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to happen pretty, because we've spent so much time getting ready for it in verses 5 and 6. So verse 7, you'll have there in your class notes what we're going to say about it, and there's some things that we need to go over there. But you should now understand, and I'll come back to this again when we get to it in verse 8, that is one of the key understandings that God commendeth His love toward us. He's not just displaying it to us. He's not just coming along and demonstrating it. He commendeth it to us. He calls us to view its merit as beyond anything else that could possibly be done in natural redemption. And we'll start right there on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these fantastic truths of redemption and all that has happened to us through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for all that we have studied and appreciated thus far on the issue and look forward to its profound impact as we continue through these passages. We ask for the clarity of the issues we have learned and looked at this evening, that we would be shown its truth and its power through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.